Finish what we were not able to complete last week. So on your notes, we'll sort of run through what we covered last week really quickly, and then we'll take up on number three where we left off on your outline. So far in 1 Samuel, David has been anointed as king, but he's not king yet. And the guy who is King Saul is fighting it tooth and nail, and he sees David as a threat to his kingship over Israel, so he's doing everything he can to take David out. So David's been on the run for some time, and it's really interesting because David, even though he's in the midst of the trial of his life, is being prepared to be king. And we're going to see him today. He's cornered in a box canyon, like I said last week, one of those old westerns that they knew if the outlaws went into the box canyon, the posse knew they had them because there was no way out of a box canyon. And we're going to see at the end of last week, and we're going to look at it again today, where they think they've got David cornered. And yet it is during this time that David sees God's deliverance over and over and over again. Like I said earlier, God's faithfulness over and over and over again in his life. But I also don't want to miss that this was the best training ground to prepare David to become king. Why? Because he is 100%, no, 110% dependent upon God every single hour of every single day. And he would need to learn that lesson if he's going to be a good king. You see, believer, when we face trials, some of you raised your hand. You're facing something now. Some of you have, maybe just got through it. But we all will. And when we face trials, I don't know about you, I want out, and I want out now. When I'm in the midst of a trial, I look for the exit. But God does some of his best work on the way to the exit. Why? Because we become very good students in times of adversity. And it's a good thing, to a certain extent, to be emptied of yourself, to have to look to God to be your deliverer, because when he delivers you, he gets all the glory and you can't rob him of any of it. David really had no choice but to keep his eyes and his focus and his hope on God. And God was building David's faith because God kept delivering him over and over and over again. So when David says God's faithful, he's not just saying that. That comes from his heart. Can you, believers, say up to this point in your life as a Christian that God is faithful? I don't see anybody here starving. And I've been in most of your homes, so I know most of you got nice places to live. God is so faithful. And he'll see us home. And so last week, we talked about the myth of safety. And how the safety business is a multi-billion dollar business. Alarms and barred windows and doors and storm shelters and all kinds of stuff. And I'm not saying don't do those things, but if your trust is ultimately in those things, well, you could still have a heart attack, as John Piper said. We talked about, at the introduction last week, the Chronicles of Narnia, where Susan is talking to Mr. Beaver. Remember that? And she's just now learning about Aslan, the lion, representing God, representing Christ. Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. By many trials and tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. Who said anything about safety? But he's good. And until it's your time, nothing can harm you. Nothing. I read a quote, and it's worth reading again, from John Piper. It says, "You can put enough padlocks on your door and enough bars on your windows, but you can't keep a heart attack from happening. There's no guarantee that anybody is going to live another breath, and therefore all the efforts that we make to keep ourselves safe are ultimately an illusion in terms of absolute security. We're ultimately in God's hands." And I'm here to remind you what wonderful hands to be in. As believers, if we really, really follow Jesus, if we're real Jesus followers, it's going to be hard. If you're God's man where he's placed you, God's woman where he's placed you, whether it's your neighborhood, whether it's within your family, your extended family, or your place of work, if you're really going to be God's woman, it will be difficult. If you're really going to be God's man where he's placed you, it's not going to be easy. But it's going to be worth it. And great will your reward be on that day. By many trials and tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. And so we looked last week, and if you weren't here, number one was David continues to flee from the murderous hand of Saul. David continues to flee from the murderous hand of Saul. So we already know Saul was trying to take David out. But what's interesting is David doesn't always go to the place that's most safe. David goes to where God wants him. And there were times where God had David hold his ground and fight. And there were other times that David ran for his life. I remember one of my first, I used to sell insurance for years and years back in the early 90s. And I remember one of my first appointments, I wasn't getting anywhere on the phone trying to prospect. So he gave me some old leads and I went and ran them. So I remember knocking on this one guy's door. And the guy opens the door and he's got this dog on a chain where the dog's like, woof, woof, and it's like wanting a piece of me. And he's holding it back and he's actually choking the dog because the dog's on tube just wanting to get at me. And so he's holding this dog. The dog's like, he's choking, but he wants a piece of me. And I'm like, he goes, what do you want? And I said, well, Mr. Nieder, I said, my name's Dave Mikulski, and you had sent this lead in, and that's about all I got out of my mouth, and he unleashed the dog. That was scene one. This is scene two. Me running for my car, and I dive into my car, and I shut the door, and thank Jesus the dog didn't get a piece of me, but it was up in my car, just right in the window. And I had just quit my job at PG&E, making really good money so that I could be a part of this church plant. And I cried the whole way home saying, God, I'm doing this sales job because I wanted to serve you. And all I'm getting is dogs who want to kill me. And their masters who are laughing while I'm running. And I remember getting back to my office and I remember getting on the phone and I just said, the heck with it. I'm going to call this guy. And I said, Mr. Nieder, I said, this is Dave Mikulski. Did I catch you at a bad time? And he's all, ha, 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 ha. Oh, I'm an old peddler myself from way back, he said. He goes, why don't you come back? He goes, how's tomorrow at 3? I go, that sounds good. And he hung up on me. That guy ended up being one of my best customers I ever had. So I'm sitting here going through a trial of, Carol, we might not be able to eat this week. We might not be able to pay the mortgage. God, what are you doing? And through this trial, I learned to hang in there. I learned that God provides in his own way. And I ended up getting referrals from this guy and just learning through stupid trials like that. Don't you wish we could learn like a little simpler way, a little easier way, just getting a little memo. Don't depend on yourself, Dave. Depend on me. Okay, God, where do I go? Go here and pull out the app and write it and get your commission. But by many trials and tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. And David didn't always go for what was safe. His main focus was, God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to do it? How do you want me to do it? And sometimes God, probably more times than not, would take him out of the comfort and safety. Last week, he drops his parents off in Moab, and he could have just stayed there. But he had the priest with him. He said, now what does God want us to do? And what we would maybe expect is God to say, just stay here, it's safe, till Saul dies. Then you can go and become king. He goes, no, go back into Judah. Say, what? Saul's got 3,000 crack troops trying to kill me in Judah, and that's where you want me and the 400 to 600 people that are with me to go? Yep, that's what the priest said. And so he goes. And then God tells him last week, as we looked at, to go to a city that's under siege by the Philistines, Keilah. So not only is he in an unsafe place, now he's going to go encounter their arch enemies, the Philistines, to deliver this city. I think David understood the concept we're trying to teach today, that safety is only a myth. And God was purposely putting him in harm's way. And yet God delivered him again and again and again because he was trusting in God and not in his circumstances. So that's number one. Number two was David follows God's leading and saves the town of Keilah. Already talked about that. And he goes to a town and he asks God not once but twice. And even David's men try to talk him out of going and doing this. And he said, no. God's made that very, very clear. He goes and he delivers them, and it was a great deliverance of God. So this begs a question right now. Is there something in your life that God has or is leading you to do that you haven't done yet? I'm not going to even fill it in with some examples. I'll just ask the question and let the Holy Spirit take it from here. Is there something God's asked you to do or not do that you haven't done? Do you realize the safest place to be in this entire world is doing that? David's men disagreed. Are you insane? Now, I'm reading into Scripture, doesn't use that words, but that's the tenor of what we get. You're not only in Judah, where there's all kinds of people trying to find you to kill you, you want to go in the middle of all this and fight the Philistines who are putting a raid on the town. Yep. Do you realize that was the safest place on the planet for David to be? Because safety is really ultimately only in God's hands. So David inquires of the Lord not once but twice. And he goes and there's a great deliverance. And last week we talked about risk. And there's wise risk and there's unwise risk. Wise risk would be, God, what do you want me to do? Right? Obviously. Unwise risk would be rock climbing. Right? Unwise risk would be bungee jumping. And we help evaluate whether it's wise or unwise risk by looking at the outcome. And there's a wise risk if God were to lead a young family to be missionaries in a Muslim country, and that were God were leading it. That's a risk that if that's what God calls them to do, that's worth taking. But I shared last week how I had a friend who lost his father at a young age because he was watching his dad rock climb, and he got to watch his dad fall to his death, robbing his boy of his daddy because his dad just wanted the rush of rock climbing. Now, it's okay to have fun and do those kinds of things, but I'm just trying to teach you the difference between wise and unwise risk. So God won a marvelous victory through David's obedience. But ultimately, we don't know the outcome. In other words, there are some cases in the Bible where they obeyed God and died. They obeyed God and suffered for it. And God was still good, and God was still glorified through that. And we see, and we talked last week briefly about three different examples of people who took great risks for God and let the outcome of that risk in God's hands. You remember that last week, for those of you who were here? First one was Joab. We're going to have that in 2 Samuel 10. The Ammonites had been beaten by Israel, so they mustered their army, and then they hired the Syrians, and they both came in with a pincher move to take Israel out. And David's commander, Joab, says, we're going to split our forces, and I'll go up against the Syrians, you go up against his brother, the Ammonites, and if one of us prevails, or if one of us is having a difficult time, the other will come. But he says something really interesting. He said, let the Lord do what seems right to him. He wasn't, I'm naming it and claiming it, and we're going to go win a victory in Jesus' name, hallelujah, amen. He doesn't do that. He just says, hey, ultimately we're in God's hands. If we get a victory, God be praised. If we lose, God be praised. Let God do what seems right to him. You see the attitude going into obeying God, yet still in a situation that you won't know the outcome. And in this case, God did give them a great victory. And then we looked at Esther. And you know the whole story of Esther and Mordecai and Haman. And if you aren't familiar with the story, it's really a good read, so just go home and read it. But it came to one point where there was this evil plot to destroy all the Jews, and Esther had, who was the king's wife, one of his wives, was being led of the Lord to go into the king's presence and plead on behalf of God's people. But if you weren't summoned by the king, it meant almost certain death. You had to be summoned. So for her to go into his presence without being summoned was super, super risky. But she leaves it in God's hand. And she said, if I perish, I perish. She realized God providentially had put her in that position for this very moment And she said, if I perish, I perish. And she does, and the king accepts her, hears her, and the whole situation's turned around, and the people of God are saved. But she didn't know the outcome. This was a risk, a real risk. But she left the outcome of that risk in God's hands. If I perish, I perish. And yet God did a great delivery. And then I ended with three illustrations last week with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's where Nebuchadnezzar had built this big golden statue of himself. And they had made a decree that if anyone doesn't bow to the statue at a certain point, that they would be killed. And so Shadrach, they knew the Jews wouldn't do it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, no, we will not bow. And so the king throws them into the fiery furnace, and the fiery furnace was so hot that even the guard that threw him in was torched and killed. And yet, not one hair on their head was singed. They didn't even have the smell of smoke on their clothing. God delivered them. See, they didn't know the outcome. They said, either way, if our God delivers us or not, we're not going to bow down to anyone but Yahweh. And so what we learned from Joab and Esther and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is it's well worth to take risks for the glory of God as God leads, but ultimately the outcome is in God's hands. And what good hands they are to be in. And then we ended, we're almost to where we taking up in verse 14 of chapter 23, we read, I think the key to David's being able to make it this far alive. It said, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Verse 14. Then I love verse 15 through 29, which we didn't get. That's that whole Box Canyon scenario. Saul summons 3,000 of his best warriors, and this time they believe unequivocally they've got David cornered. And it doesn't look good. And it looks like David's finally going to die at the hand of Saul. And yet just when it looks like all hope is lost, a messenger comes to Saul and said, the Philistines have just invaded our border. Come quickly. And Saul and his 3,000 have to break off the pursuit of David to go fight the Philistines. You see, God can not only control your situation, he's not only all-knowing, all-powerful, and sovereign, he controls nations and armies are like water in his hand. The timing wasn't a coincidence for the Philistines to raid their border. And I would love to interview David to say, okay, you knew you were in that Box Canyon. You knew it was all over. It's like the old Styx song, your time is up. It's finally found you. The renegade who had it made. Okay, anyway, you'd have to know who Styx is. He thought it was over. And right at that last minute, God delivered him. God is faithful. God is faithful. And now we take up where we left off. Roman numeral 3, David has opportunity to kill Saul but leaves him in God's hands. So Saul goes to fight the Philistine threat, and David and his men head to the wilderness of En Gedi. I actually have pictures I was going to pass out today. My son and I went to this area, And it's amazing. I'll bring maybe pictures next week, but there's just barren wasteland with caves. And so we have pictures of this wilderness of En Gedi. And so Saul, in verse 2, resumes his pursuit of David. We're in chapter 24 now. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men, verse 2, out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat rocks. Verses 3 and 4, David and his men were hiding in a cave. Now we know there's 400 to 600 men. This was a big cave. So Saul's there looking for him, and Saul goes into the cave to go to the bathroom. Doesn't know that David and his men are there. And as Saul is taking care of business, David's men say, "Hey, David, here's your chance. God's delivering him into your hands. It's the perfect circumstance. Kill him." I want you to think about this a second. The circumstances were screaming, "God's delivered him into your hand." And if David killed Saul, the majority of David's problems would go away. Understand this. He was already anointed as king. All of Israel already loved him. All of Israel already hated Saul. And so by David taking matters into his own hands here would have solved most of his problems. And I want you not to miss this. There are shortcuts, people, that you and I could take to get out of some of the stuff we face. But shortcuts aren't always the best cuts, especially when those shortcuts involve disobedience of something God's already said. Okay? A lot of people in our culture make decisions on their circumstances and not on God's word. But David was not willing to take matters into his own hands, even though his men were telling him, "Go ahead, kill him. He's here. This is God. God's delivered him in your hand." And David understood God's word, and he also understood the commandment, "Thou shall not kill." So David doesn't listen to everyone telling him to take Saul out, and he's got his focus on God and God's word, and all he can hear is, "Thou shall not kill." So David cuts the end of the robe off. We'll talk about that here in a minute. If anyone could have justified taking Saul out right now, it would have been David, and nobody would have said a thing. God did call me to be king, and it's amazing how we'll justify circumstantial decisions. Well, God did tell me I was going to be king, and Saul did murder all the priests at Nob, and Saul is a pretty hateful, narcissistic guy, and somehow justify murder. But he doesn't. He only cuts the corner of his robe. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I'm going to take this away here. But a lot of people in our culture base their decisions on their circumstances. I've been doing this a long, long time. And I've seen people make horrible relationship decisions based on, "How could it be so wrong if it feels so right? I was so lonely at this time, and then he came along, and I know they're not Christian, but it just felt so right." And making their decisions on circumstances when God's already been pretty clear on not being unevenly yoked with unbelievers. And I've seen young people really make some bad decisions based on circumstances when, frankly, they knew better. And when those kinds of decisions are made, there is always room for repentance and returning to the Lord. But it's going to be rough. And a lot rougher than God intended. David could have solved all of his problems right here while Saul was in the going to the bathroom just to take him out. Gets to be king. His arch enemy's gone. Whew! Don't have to be on the run anymore. Can go live up in some palace up in Jerusalem. All problems solved if I just take matters into my own hands, but he doesn't. He leaves Saul ultimately in God's hand, and that's not easy to do when there's a real easy shortcut. Obedience is tough sometimes, folks, but it's worth it. Now, David even feels bad cutting off the corner of the king's robe, and the king gets his business done and he goes out. I almost picture it because I have a place where we were there, and gets almost to the other side of the canyon, and then David comes out, and I'll do this point setup. Pretend this is a corner of a robe. Hey, Saul! I could have just taken you out. When you were in doing business, I cut this off the corner of your robe, and you know this is your robe. And Saul yells across, "Is that you, David?" And then Saul realizes that David is really a man after God's own heart, realizes that if anyone had a motive to kill him, it would have been David, realizes that David has given him grace and mercy, and he even says here in 24, "You are surely going to be my replacement as king." And he broke off the pursuit of David here. And ultimately, as we're going to see in our study of Samuel, God eventually does take Saul out and he puts David in, but it was in God's timing. Isn't that hard, though? Isn't it hard to leave people that maybe have done something bad to you or said something horrible about you where you could retaliate it? It is hard in our culture to leave it in God's hands. We all have to admit that, isn't it? But what better hands to leave them in? Listen, if we understand the gospel, there's nothing that's ever been done to you or said about you that's any worse than what you've done against God. And if you're a Christian in Christ, he's forgiven you of that. And if we really get the gospel of grace, that we don't get what we deserve, only then can we forgive those who have hurt us. I mean, can you get to a point? I was actually thinking this morning. Can we get to a point where even our worst enemies that we can pray, "Oh God, have mercy on them," because hell is forever? If we really think about the consequences of those who don't know Christ, I think only then can we even pray for our enemies, saying, "Oh God, have mercy on them," because if they continue in this path, they could end up in hell apart from Jesus, and hell is forever. Oh God, save that person. Save my enemy. Save those people who have hurt me. I think when we get the gospel, we can start to pray that way. Charles Spurgeon said, start praying for your enemies because it just changes your whole piss-poor attitude. Pardon my French. Spurgeon didn't say that. I just said that. You gotta respect those who have gone before us in the Lord. You see, pray for those who have hurt us because we want them to have the same mercy that God gives us. Because if you and I allow unforgiveness to take, that leads to bitterness, which is just nasty. And Hebrews tells us it not only defiles the person that's bitter, but everybody around him. There's some terms around here that I've grown to love since we moved here 24 years ago. I think one of the best rural Indiana terms I've ever heard is, he's just all ate up. There are people that are just all ate up with bitterness. And that's not a good thing. Nothing throws a wrench into the engine of what God wants to do through you than dwelling on injustices done against you. You see, because we tend to over-amplify the bad stuff that's been done against us and under-amplify what we've done wrong. And I read one commentator, he said, therefore, we don't delve out justice justly because we over-blow up what's been done against us. But if we understand the gospel, there's nothing that's been done against us that's any worse than what we've done against God, and He forgives us in Jesus. David doesn't take matters into his own hands, but leaves it in God's hands. I've got all kinds of other stuff here, but let's get to Psalm 57 here. This is going to give us a glimpse into the heart of the man who was able to do this. Okay, which leads us to our fourth point. David found safety in the love and sovereignty of God. David found safety in the love and sovereignty of God. Number four. So open to Psalm 57, if you would. And we're going to look at just a couple things, and then we're going to close. Notice at the very beginning, that stuff in your Bible before you actually get into verse 1, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Isn't that cool? I'm glad somebody somewhere along the line wrote that, because now that helps us correlate with 1 Samuel 24. So we learned three or four things here. The first thing we observe and learn from David in Psalm 57 is his trust in the sovereignty of God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storm of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. You see that? David was in a cave hiding from a guy who was right outside of the cave with 3,000 men, ready, willing, and able to kill him. And yet David's focus is on, oh God, deliver me. Oh God, have mercy on me. Oh God, I don't know your purpose for this, but you have a purpose, and so therefore in you do I trust. You don't have to. We don't have to figure everything out. There will come times when you and I will be backed into a corner. Like David in a cave. Talk about cornered. And he cries out to God. He goes, God, you have some kind of purpose. This is insane for me, but I trust in your purpose. Do you, believer, trust that God is sovereign, that He works all things for the good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, and somehow one day will make sense out of this mess called life? It's not a mess to Him. It's like embroidery. You ever look at embroidery? Have you ever looked at the back of embroidery? That's what we see now. Woo! That's not very good art. And then you turn it around, you go, ah. And here's the thing. When we deal with sickness and cancer and death and those kinds of things, we're like, the back end, it's like, oh, that's... And yet one day we're going to go, oh, I see what you were doing, God. You were even glorified in suffering. John Riesinger gives my favorite illustration, and if you've been around Grace Bible Church a long time, you've probably heard it before, but I haven't done it for like 10 years, so I'm going to give it again. But he says, what does it take to make a cake? Okay, it's a small group today. What are some ingredients, people, for cake? Just one at a time. Okay, if I had a piece of candy, I'd throw it at Jackie. She just nailed all of them. Yeah, you got flour, you got shortening, you got eggs, you got sugar. Now, you take any one of those ingredients and you fill your mouth with it, it's not going to be very pleasant, other than maybe sugar for a 5-year-old. But yet, if we take all those ingredients, preheat the oven, and we put them in a bowl, and we mix it up really, really good, or you put your mix master in there, and you preheat your oven, and you pour the batter in, and you put it in, what comes out? Hopefully a mouth-watering, I almost went down right there, a mouth-watering cake. And you see, some of the stuff that you and I face is like, ah, get this Crisco shortening out of my mouth. Where can I spit it? And yet, God is at work making something that really is good. You see, even Muslims, listen, even Muslims get that God is sovereign. You know that? But it's like this, it's sort of like, it's God's will, and it's a shrug of the shoulders. Oh, well, God's will. They have a name for it. Let me see if I wrote it down here somewhere. Insha'Allah. It's like, praise God, so-and-so just got blown up. It's God's will. And then they walk away. And so your typical Muslim gets the sovereignty of God, but they don't understand the love of God in His sovereignty. See, they don't have Jesus. And if you ever doubt the love of God in a difficult providence, just look to the cross of Jesus, and you'll see the love of God, that one who was crushed and abandoned for us to redeem us. And so we can understand God's sovereignty along with Muslims, right? But we also, unlike them, can understand that God is good, like Susan said to Mr. Beaver. Or no, like Mr. Beaver said to Susan, that God is good in His providence and He loves us, and it's love motivated. And that's the second thing we learned from David, is God is not only sovereign, but He's love. Look at verse 3. He will send from heaven and save me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. You see, God is sovereign, but He's also loving and faithful. So it's not just insha'Allah. It's like David, Lord, I don't understand, but I know You have Your purposes, and the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And David understood the love of God and not just the sovereignty of God. We're almost done. Hang in there. The third and last thing we learned from David in Psalm 57 is found in verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Your glory be over all the earth. All that what David was going through was for the ultimate glory of God. You want to know your and my purpose? Why, when you came to know Jesus, God didn't immediately rapture you and take you home? Because there's stuff for you and I to do to bring Him glory. And David understood that His obedience, the very glory of God, is at stake. One thing I say to all counselees when they come into my office is, I said, now I'm going to ask you a trick question right now. And I go like this, you know, like hint, hint, hint. This is going to be a trick question. Is our main purpose for being here working out your problem and working through it? And they would go, no. I go, then what is it? And most people get it. You and I were made for the glory of God. And that's even more important than having a problem-free life. David understood that somehow God would make sense of this mess of me being in the cave, me running for my life, that he had a purpose in it for his glory. Watch this. Unlike the Muslims, and my good. For his glory and my good. And I'm not one to usually do this. I think James McDonald does this all the time. But I think this is appropriate now. We get this. We're almost done. It's for the stuff that we face in this life is for his glory and our good. I need you to say that. It's for his glory and our good. I want you to say it now instead of our, my. It's for his glory and my good. Now you're figuring out, now we're figuring out our purpose. The very glory of God is at stake. So, I hope the Holy Spirit applies this message today. That nothing that you've gone through or going through or will go through is a roll of the dice. But it's for your good and his glory. Be a good steward of what it is. Look to him like David for the who, what, when, where, and how, and bring much glory to God and make a difference in your life of something that really counts. And that doesn't mean you have to sell everything and be a missionary somewhere in Africa. You can glorify God and are probably being called to glorify God right where you're at. And if right where you're at is where God wants you to be, that is more important than if you were in Africa right now living in a straw hut with a dirt floor. He might call somebody to do that, but not you. So be a good steward of where God wants you and what he wants you to do where he wants you. Because if you're God's man and God's woman, where God wants you, and you're seeking to glorify him there by being obedient, by repenting of known sin, watch this, you have all the power of heaven to pull it off. Notice I said you don't have the power within yourself. Just have good self-esteem. No, you'll fall flat on your face if you go that route. But you have, believer, listen to this. I'm speaking to myself here too. If you're God's man in God's woman in God's place doing what God wants you to do for God's glory, you have all the resources and power of heaven to do it. Just tap into it. So that when it's all said and done and we stand before him on that day, he's going to say your name and say a job well done, my good and faithful servant. And Jesus made it all possible. Let's pray.